a subject of a study that I've always found helpful in my Christian life is the study of church history. Not a study of the good old days, as it were, but I think there is a value and benefit in taking encouragement, even heeding warnings from that great cloud of witness that has gone before us, that can actually teach us valuable lessons for the Christian life. One period or one subject of church history that has captured my interest is 18th century Scottish church history. And now that might not be something that jumps off the page to you to be an interesting subject of study, but the reason why I find it exhilarating is that there was a controversy in the church at the time that had a sort of ripple effect all throughout the rest of church history. And this controversy was called the Marrow Controversy. It centered around two different items of dispute. First, there was a little creed that was used to examine ordination candidates for the pastoral ministry. And secondly, the other item of dispute was a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Now, the reason why these two items, these two issues of dispute became issues of dispute was because in that church, a leaven of legalism had found its way into the Church of Scotland at the time. And now, mind you, the Church of Scotland subscribes to the same doctrinal standards that we do as the PCA, that we do as a church. And yet, a legalism had found its way into the church and that disrupted the essential unity of the church, even led to a denomination splitting off. And ultimately, that little leaven of legalism has led to the loss of the proclamation of the gospel in that church today. And it's in that book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, that we find, really, it's written like the Pilgrim's Progress. There's an allegory to it between a conversation with a legalist, someone who views the law as necessary to be kept for righteousness, and an antinomian, which meant that this was a person that thought the law had no value for the Christian life. And it's in those conversations that you are exposed to really the true Christian balance, which isn't legalism or antinomianism, but it is the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are justified in Christ, but we're also sanctified in Him. But why do I tell you about a controversy that very few even speak about today? Well, first of all, it's strikingly similar to the legalism that Paul was dealing with in his own time. But secondly, and more importantly, I think these little leavens of legalism are still with us today, and we must guard against it. Perhaps I could make this controversy more relevant by asking a series of questions. Which Christianity is better? One that has no regard for the rules, or one that insists on keeping the rules? You might say, well, isn't there a need for balance? And so that all the antinomian needs is a little legalism, and a legalist, all he needs is a little bit of antinomianism to get that balance. But we must know that to fall on either side is to miss the true key of the Christian life. The true key to the Christian life is to recognize that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a new principle, a new order, a new rhythm has been established. And so it's in Christ that we have been set free from the old order of rules and regulations, the old principles of self-made religion, and the old rhythms of meriting God's mercy. Paul goes so far as to say that we are dead to the law as a principle of works, and yet our freedom is actually what encourages our growth and obedience. You may remember from last Sunday the danger of Christ and you could fill in the blank. It's in our text this morning that we see that on full display as the Colossians are being overrun by those who were insisting on Christ and traditions, or Christ and mysticism, or Christ and legalism. These were all ways in which teachers and certain viewpoints had crept into the church and were suggesting that Christ himself was not enough for true growth in the Christian life. That Christ himself was not enough for true religious experience. You needed something more than the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you'll notice here as we scan our way through the text and that these are all performative aspects. These kinds of beliefs require that a teacher would come along and say, here are the five things you need to do to really have fullness in the Christian life. But we'll find here as Paul lays out for the Colossians, he lays out for us that we are free from every extra biblical command that would suggest that we needed it for growth in the Christian life. And that no one can pass judgment on us for those things in which Christ has already called us. And so we'll look at this text this morning under two headings. First of all, the Christian is free from judgment. That we are free from judgment. Now, that phrase means something different in our time than it did, I think, in Paul's time. And that what we're often worried about today is, let no one judge me for whatever I do in my life. That's not really what Paul is referring to here. He's referring to a kind of legalism, a kind of add-on to Christianity that passes judgment because you're not doing what they're doing. And so you see this here in verse 16. And therefore, let no one pass judgments on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Apparently, there were those who were advocating for a type of Jewish traditionalism. Bring back the holy days and diets. Establish the old liturgical calendar. And you might know that it's in that Old Testament ceremonial system that their entire year was regulated by days. They had the Passover. They had Pentecost. They had the Feast of Tabernacles. They had these special Sabbaths. Every lunar cycle itself, in many ways, regulated what sacrifices they were to offer. There was a whole system and structure placed on their lives that gave them a sense of identity and purpose. This is how the Lord was setting them apart from the rest of the nations there in Israel. And these traditions would have, understandably, been deeply rooted in that Jewish culture. To leave those traditions behind would require some seismic change, something significant. At one level, these were the things that they not only observed, but they informed who they are. And so it was a big deal to them, these traditions of the Old Testament. I'm sure that many of your families have holiday traditions. Now think about how disrupting it would be if you were to neglect those traditions for 1 year. I know of a family that their holiday tradition, their Christmas tradition, was on Christmas morning, the dad had to drink 3 cups of coffee before the kids could open their presents. And so he would slowly wait there drinking that coffee. Now, while the kids hated it while they're younger, if they ever tried to change that tradition, there would be mutiny in the households for just little things like holiday traditions. And I think how much more of a disruption it would be to dismantle and disassemble the whole system of days and diets among the Jewish people in the Old Testament world. Something absolutely seismic would need to shift their understanding. And well, Paul says there is something seismic that has shifted your understanding. At verse 17, now, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And Paul says to the Colossians, don't let anyone pass judgment on you because you don't observe certain Jewish feasts or eat different food than them. Those were of but a shadow. They were foreshadowing that which was to come in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so to look back to those Old Testament traditions would be to neglect what Christ has truly accomplished in his person and work. These traditions don't hold any extra a spiritual influence or significance in their lives, is what Paul's saying. He says, don't go to Jerusalem to set up your tent. Don't go to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover feast thinking that you will get some extra benefit from it. But look to Christ, who is your Passover lamb. Why observe Pentecost, Paul asks? Because Christ has already been poured into your spirit. Kids, a way that you can understand the difference between shadow and substance, like Paul is talking about here, is by imagining if you had a photo of a family member or a friend. Think about someone that you love and care about, and you have this photo that you love, that you cherish, that you look at all the time, and then that family member or friend actually comes to your house, and your mom says that that family member or friend is actually here. And think about how foolish it would be if you said, I have the photo. I have the photo. I don't need to go to this family member or friend. It would be foolish because the substance to which that point, that photo points has arrived. And that same truth is evident here in Colossians. Why go back to the Old Testament forms? Why go back to the Old Testament traditions? Christ has arrived. And those traditions were always pointing to him. And so Paul is right to say, don't let anyone pass judgment upon you when the only holy day you observe is the Lord's Day, when the only dietary restriction that you place on yourself is moderation. Paul is saying that you have the greater thing. Don't hold these traditions as if they were significant because they're merely traditions. We must not fail to recognize just how powerful traditions can be in the Church of Jesus Christ. I was talking with someone before I came up here, and they told me and they warned me, saying, what you do at first becomes the tradition. So be very careful how you start this church. And I suppose there is truth to that, that something is initiated, something is picked up on, people start to cherish it, love it, and that becomes a tradition. And that's not always a bad thing. There is a proper use of tradition. But I think there's a biblical instinct that we don't grant traditions the same authority as the Bible itself. If it's not commanded in Scripture, we can't enforce that on other people. We can't bind one another's consciences just because they are traditions. One church historian put it like this, tradition, and he's speaking of that in a good sense, tradition is the living faith of the dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. It's one thing to receive the Christian wisdom and faithfulness of past tradition, but it's another thing just to receive them without first examining them according to Scripture. What we see here, what Paul is speaking of, that traditions in themselves cannot give life. Only Christ can. Christ is the true substance. And so there was a sort of traditionalism present in Colossae, and that Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you for it. But notice also that there was a mysticism present, a Christ and mysticism that was disrupting their fellowship, even putting people out from the church, excluding them because they didn't participate in this mysticism. Look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. The leaven of mysticism had the effect of disqualifying or condemning certain people that didn't participate in those same practices. If they didn't have the same heightened sense of spirituality as some of these teachers, some of these influencers in the congregation, they were being disqualified, saying you don't belong in our fellowship. And what we see of this practice is that it insisted upon practices of humiliation or asceticism. That it would actually be people publicly self-abasing themselves, and that they would lower themselves by bringing themselves down and even beating their own bodies. But you know that that kind of teaching, that kind of asceticism, even though it boasts of humiliation, it's all about grabbing one's attention, about getting attention from other people. But this teaching also had an otherworldly kind of spirituality to it. There was a communication and even worship of the angels. It boasted of a kind of devotion and spiritual sensitivity. But it was anything but Christ-centered. Paul just said in chapter 1 that Christ is above all rulers and authorities, that he's above the angels, and yet these kinds of mystics are worshiping the angels. They insist on it, and that it's necessary to have a mediator. This teaching also was not Christ-centered. It wasn't word-centered either. It was experience-centered. It went on and on about the latest dream and vision, how God was personally communicating with them. Apparently, there was this spiritual guru in Colossae as Paul changes the structure of his writing, and he starts speaking about a man who is puffed up with a sensuous mind. There was this great personality in their midst, someone who could boast that they had great access to God and that you needed to follow him if you were going to have the same access. But all this teaching, all of this mysticism, all it had the power to do is what Paul says, is to puff up the mind without reason and by one's sensuous mind. This is a very important observation, and that protects us from claims of those who would advocate for a higher spiritual life, a life that is greater than an ordinary, simple Christian because of their teaching. Those who talk the most about their great experiences and personal devotions or their long seasons of prayers or what the Lord recently told them in a dream or a vision, what are they really doing? Well, Paul gets to the heart of it. They're puffing themselves up without reason. And they're boasting of their spiritual experiences. They're claiming that they have greater and better access to the divine than what an ordinary Christian has. It's pride. It's puffing oneself up. You know, college is a very difficult time for young Christians, I think. It's a time when many, especially if they go off to a public university, their faith will be tested. They will experience opposition in a sense that they've never experienced before. I didn't go to a public university. I went to a Bible college. But it was a testing time for me as well because of the things that Paul is talking about here in this text. There were some that were advocating for visions, dreams, certain kinds of practices that would enhance the spiritual life that I came across. And all of these students seem to have a great access to Jesus Christ, and that they were always speaking so nearly and dearly of him. And it made me discontent. I thought for a time that I needed something other than just Christ and the gospel. And I think that this kind of mystical, even charismatic attraction here is devoid of true Christian meaning. Because as what Paul is pointing out here, that not everything that is spiritual is biblical. And not everything that is truly godly in the outward sense is Christ-centered. True spirituality is inherently modest. It doesn't boast of its own experiences. It doesn't put on a show. It doesn't draw attention to itself. It bears fruit in humility and love. That is true Christian spirituality. What does C.S. Lewis say of humility? Here are these people that are saying they're the ones who know humility, but they're boasting of themselves. C.S. Lewis says that true humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Mysticism boasts of the of the greatest and purest access to the power of God, but it really is nothing but a man-made scheme to puff up pride. Christ, in that case, is just a means to an end. And so Paul says, don't let them disqualify you. They have no grounds to disqualify your simple faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Look at verse 19. Because they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The effect of their teaching is that it creates two classes of Christians, the haves and the have-nots. But genuine Christian teaching understands that every Christian is united to Christ the head. All of his resources are what produces that growth. You can't manufacture this growth, but it's a growth that comes from God. And so there's a reliance upon him. And these spiritual gurus said that their wisdom was what was going to make you grow. But here Paul says it comes straight from Christ. And so if you are attached to the head, if you are knit together with the church, you will find true growth. And so Paul is saying, let no one pass judgment on you insisting on traditions. Let no one pass judgment on you or disqualify you insisting on mysticism. But then lastly, he says that we are free from regulations. We are free from regulations as well. You know, it seems that every election style, for whatever reason, a presidential candidate or perhaps even a senatorial candidate will claim that there is a great need to cut government red tape. And so that's a primary platform you often see. And it comes up every election cycle. And it seems to be one of those things, like many political platforms, that so many politicians are talking about it, you think that you wouldn't have to talk about anymore because somebody would have actually done something about those regulations. But as so many government things go, that's not the case. But I suppose the idea for cutting government regulations is that it speeds up the economy. It has that effect of reducing those things that slow down our society and our freedoms. But there's something inherent to man. And there's a natural principle, and that man loves to invent rules. You can observe kids invent a game, and they're out playing in the playground, and you'll notice that all of these rules start coming out of nowhere, where they're arbitrary. They make no sense, but they're rules, and so they want you to follow it. Corporations, they feel as if they're doing a better job if they have all of these policies and rules and standards and policies of conduct, because they think that that's how you manage a company. And the same principle applies to the religious ideas of man. The more rules, the more restrictions, the more regulations a religion can have, the better. And as Christians, we have what I would say is an odd relationship to rules. We have a unique relationship to the law of God. In one sense, God has given us his law, which is a reflection of his character, and his law is perfect, good, and wise. It's binding for us. But in another sense, we are free from the law. We're free from the law as a principle whereby we think we can put ourselves in the right before God. And Paul says that we have died in this sense to the law. And it's this kind of freedom that Paul speaks of elsewhere in Romans 7 and Galatians, and that he's describing here in verse 20. And look at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? He's saying, why submit to rules and regulations when you have died to them with Christ? How can you be satisfied with adding more and more rules for righteousness when Christ's righteousness is the source of your righteousness, Paul is saying. Perhaps it's important to say at this point that the Colossians were dealing with that little leaven of legalism in their midst. You must recognize that this leaven of legalism is in the remaining corruption of everyone's flesh. Every Christian has that leaven of legalism from the old Adam. And there's always a temptation, there's always an inclination to run to rules for the Christian life. Rules make us appear to be more holy. And the more regulated our life, the more righteous it looks. But the Pharisees prove to us that it is often nothing more than an attempt to create the appearance of righteousness. That kind of commitment to rules and regulations is really just about appearing holy. But notice the form of these regulations that are here in Colossae. Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to those things that all perish as they are used. They come in the form of negation, don't they? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And that's all that legalism can really get you to do. It has no power to prescribe true righteousness. It can only restrict you from doing certain things. Possibly the Colossians were being forced into observing regulations from the old Jewish system about diets. But more likely, this is a teaching that viewed self-discipline as an end-all be-all to the Christian life, taking from Greek philosophy. And it's aversion to the physical world. And so it says, no, 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 don't touch these things, don't handle these things, and don't taste these things. Legalism is nothing more than man-made ideas. You see this in verse 22 as you notice its source. According to human precepts and teachings. Legalism is nothing more than a man-made attempt to lift oneself up to God. It's nothing more than being religious on our own terms. It's inherently human. It's inherently earthly. It's inherently fleshly. It's an odd paradigm. Sometimes it's those who appear to be most devoted to their rules who are most in opposition to God himself. Of course, this is true of false Christians that have all of their commandments to keep, but it can be even true of professing Christians. Do not drink this. Do not watch this. Do not say this. There's a sensitive balance between a conscience who desires to please God and a legalistic spirit. Between someone who is careful in how they want to live their life because they want to obey God and want to be pleasing to Him, and someone who loves to keep and enforce rules just because they love to keep and enforce rules. Legalism's form is in its negations, its source is in man-made teaching, but you see its true end goal there in verse 23. And these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. That's what rules and regulations are all about, creating an appearance of wisdom. And don't you know this pressure? The pressure to perform, the pressure to appear a certain way, and to look righteous, to look holy. How we are often more concerned about the outer beauty of appearance than we are concerned about the inward spirit of our hearts. These are things that we are inclined to because of Adam within us, the old Adam that rises up to and appear a certain way. And so you find it all throughout even Christian churches where they decide to create standards for themselves in their little communities and where they can check off a checklist. And that's what tells them that they are righteous. Where the families are all happy and healthy, where they listen to the same podcasts and the same books, and they like the same people and they don't like the same people. I fear that the Christianity of many is concerned far more with outward conformity than it is with truly stopping the flesh. Most, I think, Christians are more concerned about being in the appearance of devotion, the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of holiness. But all the while, Paul says, these regulations, these rules have no value in actually stopping the flesh. And so Paul says that we are dead to this practice. We are dead to those excessive burdens of a man-made religion. Why? Because there's a new principle of righteousness that comes from Christ. He says that we are dead to these things with Christ. And because a new order has dawned in us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A new righteousness comes from Him, and it's that righteousness that promotes true righteousness in our own lives. And so, yes, we have a positive relation to the law. Of course we do as Christians. We follow it. We abide by it. We listen to it. But we reject that spirit that uses the law as a means to an end, as a means to appearing a certain way, rather than actually pleasing God. And so as we begin to close, I want to spend our remaining few moments thinking once more about the contrast between man-made religion and true Christian spirituality. Man-made religion, first of all, has no substance. The best thing that man-made religion can give you is shadows of the real thing, illusions and phantoms of Christ. But true Christian spirituality holds fast to the substance. He is the real thing. Why hold on to traditions when we have Christ Himself as made available to us in His Word and His Gospel? You see that oftentimes tradition misses that substance. In order to hold something sacred just for it being sacred itself, it misses the truly sacred, Jesus Christ. And so, true Christian spirituality is all about getting to Jesus Christ, observing His commands, loving His person. And that's what brings the sacred into our place. But secondly, man-made religion has no growth. It has no power to grow. Man-made religion thinks that obtaining a certain experience or possessing a unique spiritual gift is what enhances the spiritual life. But true Christian spirituality understands that growth comes from holding fast to the head. You see where Christ is so central to our lives. How are we to grow? Not just by having mountaintop experiences, but by holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Him more and more in His suffering, knowing Him more and more in His resurrection power. But lastly, you'll notice a man-made religion has no power. It has no value. A story that from the Bible that I often think about is a perfect picture of what we could call a simple Christianity versus man-made religion is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Perhaps the saddest verse in the Bible is at the conclusion of all of the efforts, the self-harm, the loud crying, the raving that was going on from the prophets of Baal as they were trying to catch their God's attention, thinking that they could manipulate the deity into listening to them. And it says there, and I do believe it to be one of the saddest verses in the Bible, that as midday passed, those prophets of Baal, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. No one paid attention to their man-made religion because there was no one there. The God that they had invented in their own minds, that they thought they could serve with all of their lives, even cutting themselves to get His ear, did not exist. And what do you see Elijah do in that story? He simply asks the Lord, bring fire down from heaven. He relies on the Lord. He doesn't manipulate the Lord. He simply asks, and it was given to them. And you see here in Colossians, that Paul is saying all of this ranting and raving, all of this asceticism, all of this mysticism and traditionalism, it has no value. It has no power to actually stop the flesh. But we see where we have true power, don't we, in this text? It says that we have died with Christ. How are we to put an end to the flesh of our own hearts, our sinful nature that is an idol factory that is inclined to disobey and dishonor God? Well, we must be united to Christ. And we must die with him to that old order, that old principle of religion. We must live with him. And so you see where Paul wants to center your minds. It's on Jesus Christ. There is no Christ and. There's no Christ and traditionalism. There's no Christ and mysticism. There's no Christ and legalism. It's just Christ and only Christ. That's where we have true growth. We have true value. Let's pray. Father, we do want to experience what Thomas Chalmers said many years ago, the expulsive power of a new affection. Lord, we know that in ourselves we are dead and dead in our trespasses. But praise be to Jesus Christ, who has not only freed us from the curse of the law, but freed us from that very power of the law, which is sin, through his death and resurrection. May we ever look to him, and may we ever put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore make no provision for the flesh. We pray this in his name. Amen.